Friends, once again this morning, I greet you in the name of Christ, our Redeemer and our Lord, the one who has solved the whole problem of the requirements of the law and our disobedience to His will. Namely, in His own body upon the cross, He paid in full the price we could never pay, paid that debt that we would be eternally incapable and hopeless of paying to God. And therefore, by simply taking Him by faith as our Savior, we discover that the righteousness of the law is now in us as Christ is in us, and that's our hope of glory. Turn with me, please, to Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. From the days of your fathers, God is saying to the priests of Israel, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? In other words, why should we return? That implies, doesn't it, that we have gone astray somewhere, that we're off track, that we've deviated, that we've missed the mark, that we're lost. But we're fine. We don't have any problems down here. I'm fine, you're fine. I'm okay, you're okay. Everybody's fine down here. What's your problem, God? Can you imagine such things God, the God of the universe, has to endure moment by moment with human beings, friends, that are indelibly and permanently imprinted with His image and likeness? Continual blasphemies. Why should we return? Everything's fine down here. What's your problem, God? Can you imagine this? I even tremble even verbalizing such blasphemies in the book of Malachi. Well, friends, I invite you to turn now, keep your finger here, back to Deuteronomy, which means the second giving of the law, Deutero, second, nomos, law, as Moses rehearses to them what is going to happen. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30. When you are in distress, and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, that's in the great tribulation, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to His voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. Do we believe that? Did Israel believe that? He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which He swore to them. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which are before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing? Or has anything been heard like this? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire, as you have heard and survived? Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, signs, wonders, war, mighty hand, outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God, and there is no other beside Him. Out of the heavens He let you hear His voice to discipline you, and on earth He let you see His great fire, and you heard His words from the midst of the fire. Because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose their descendants after them, and personally brought you from Egypt by His great power. My! You mean God has done all these things for his people, and not until the end of the age will they return to him? Look at chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, please. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verse 1. Remember now, we're looking forward to the great tribulation when God will settle affairs with his people Israel. All right? So it shall be, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. And friends, there are Jews in practically every nation of the earth today, scattered. Many millions have returned, but there are millions more that haven't. Verse 2, watch this. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Stop there. Turn back. Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. You see the background now? Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, are you ready for blessing? Are you ready for international fame, prestige, honor, respect among the nations? Well, there's only one condition, just one. And what is it? Return to me, and I'll return to you. Now you see, God in his infinite grace, mercy, and love to human beings has planned a 1,000-year kingdom on this planet. With the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there'll be absolutely perfect justice. There won't be any courts or judges or policemen. There won't be any FBI. There won't be any armies or navies or air forces, because the Lord Jesus in himself will have all the power, the righteousness, the holiness, and the wisdom to judge the whole human race all by himself. Now that doesn't mean we don't have any function. We'll be kings and priests too, but believe it, friends, he doesn't really need us. He doesn't need us today. He doesn't need you and me to evangelize the world, because he can't handle it, or he doesn't have enough power. It's that he is including us graciously in his program of world evangelism, and the program of revealing truth in the midst of the darkness. And that's the privilege he has given us, to have a share with him. But when that kingdom comes, dear friends, there will be thousands and thousands of Israelis who will have been purged and purified, who will have turned back to the Lord, returned to him, and will be thoroughly taught by whom? The two witnesses. First 3.5 years, and who else? The 144,000, the last 3.5 years. And so when Jesus comes back, the Messiah, with his bride, the church, and confronts the satanic trinity, Satan, the beast, the false prophet, and their armies at Armageddon, and destroys all open military opposition, then he will inaugurate his kingdom upon the earth after a transition period of 75 additional days for cleansing the temple, 30 days for eliminating all remaining unbelievers, an additional 45 days, and then only will the millennial banquet that inaugurates the kingdom be accomplished. Now friends, the big question we're facing here now is this: when does Israel return to God? Now this is difficult. I used to think, and many people believe, and I'm not denying that this is still possible, that Israel will return to God at the second coming of Jesus. And every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. But wait a minute. Are those unbelievers coming to salvation? or those people who are already believers who are in desperate agony over the fact that they were responsible for rejecting their own Messiah, and will say things like Isaiah 53 says they will say, "He was wounded for our transgression, you see, and the chastisement of his stripes was upon him, of our stripes upon him, and he bore the iniquity of us all." They'll say in confession directly from their heart, "Lord, we're devastated to realize that we were the ones, we Israelites, rejected and crucified our own Messiah." And my suggestion is, think it through please, that the conversion of Israel has to be here in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, not at the end. Why? Well, because at this point, Ezekiel tells us in chapter 39 that when Gog from Magog is destroyed, then Israel will come to God and never turn away from him again as a nation. Isaiah 66 says that before Israel travails the great tribulation, she will bring forth her children. She'll be saved as in a day. Who has ever heard of such a thing, Isaiah says. Yes, at this occasion, the nation must be saved because we are told in Revelation chapter 12 that Satan, having been cast out of heaven, will begin to persecute the woman, Israel, who at this point has come to know the Lord, and God will protect them for time, times, half a time, the last 1260 days. He'll protect them from the dragon, Satan, through the Antichrist, who's trying to kill them all. And furthermore, Israel must be saved at this point because how could the 144,000, the remnant of a saved nation, take this gospel of the kingdom to all nations before the end comes if they're not even saved yet? In other words, friends, let's think carefully here. People don't get saved by seeing Jesus. They certainly weren't saved at his first coming by seeing Jesus, were they? No. How do you get saved? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's through the preaching of the Word, which the two witnesses will be constantly accomplishing under the Holy Spirit, that'll bring conviction to hundreds of thousands of Israelis, millions, and they will turn to the Lord. They'll return to God. That will be the time when Malachi pleads with them will finally happen. And so Romans 11 says, "And so all Israel will be saved." And many people who have a hard time believing that God still has a program for ethnic Israelites, for Jews, have to admit that Romans 11 cannot be twisted to mean anything else. It can't mean the church will be saved, because we're already saved. It means Israel is going to get saved. How? Well, I'm not denying that they will build upon and look back in appreciation for the witness of true Christians before the rapture. See? But the point is that they will actually get evangelized by two men. That'll be our topic tomorrow morning. And who are those two men, and what will they do, and how will they do it? That'll be our study. As Malachi ends his book with that announcement, "Behold, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet, and he will do under God absolutely amazing things in Israel during the 70th week of Daniel." Now, what we're about to hear from Malachi, again, friends, is very heavy, difficult, and frustrating for American Christians. Are you ready? Verse 8. "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, But you say, how have we robbed thee? Answer, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. And then I'll rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Well, friends, this is where it hurts. When it hits what? Our pocketbook. Say, uh-oh, I was afraid this would come up sooner or later. Americans, as I discussed with some friends this morning already, are the most wealthy, affluent people on the face of this earth, with a couple of exceptions, maybe Luxembourg, doubtless the wealthiest country in Europe per capita now, and maybe Switzerland, a close second. But friends, people coming to this country from the third world, from Africa, from Asia, from Latin America, much of Latin America, and the islands of the sea are absolutely overwhelmed by what we just simply take for granted. And we have anti-poverty programs, and you say, well now, really? What poverty? Try going to Central Africa. Try going to India, Southeast Asia, New Guinea, I mean, name it. We are fabulously wealthy people. And I wonder what God is saying to us today. I think he's saying something like he said to Israel 2,400 years ago, you are robbing me. Now, who is being robbed? As a matter of fact, we're being robbed. Of what? Of the fantastic, incomparable blessing of taking a portion, just a portion, of what he's dumped on us in his marvelous mercy, and return it to God with a joyful, cheerful heart, and to say, thank you, Lord. I don't deserve what you have given me, and this is a mere token of what I should be giving you, but thank you for the privilege and the opportunity. And again, friends, I speak to myself. Every single dollar that God has entrusted to you and me, we are accountable for. Why? It's his money. It's his dollar, not ours. We don't really own anything. And God told Israel long ago, you don't own this land that I've given you. It's my gift. See, I've entrusted it to you temporarily, to live and move and have your being in a way that glorifies me and attracts the Gentile nations to me through you. And the minute you start disobeying me, you're out of this land. And of course, they have been out of the land now for 1,900 years, from AD 70 to 1948 AD. But God is going to do amazing things when that nation gets their act together spiritually toward the Lord. Now, friends, one thing we have to emphasize again, and that is, God doesn't need our wealth. He doesn't need our offering. He doesn't need our money. Now, that's a dangerous thing to say, and many pastors are upset when I say things like that. But you understand, don't you, friends? God doesn't need anything. Did you really think for one slight moment that God needs what you and I have in order that he can function better? That he's sort of poverty-stricken, waiting for a handout? Well, I'm going to read to you again, if you don't mind, Psalm number 50. Psalm number 50. You can turn to it if you care to with me for a moment. Psalm 50. Let's begin with verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices. In other words, I'm not demanding more and more animals. And your burnt offerings are continually before me. I haven't overlooked, forgotten anything that you genuinely gave me. It's your on the sacrificial altar. Verse 9, don't be afraid. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. In other words, I'm not greedy. I'm not desperate. I'm not going to rob you. Don't panic. Why? Verse 10, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains. Everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. Why not? For the world is mine, and all it contains. I really don't have any problem up here. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? I mean, what kind of a God is this? That's actually what the pagans thought their gods wanted and needed and depended on. Well, then what are we supposed to do? Why offer any sacrifices to God if he doesn't need anything? Answer, verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of what? Thanksgiving. And pay your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I'll rescue you and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and take my covenant into your mouth? For you hate discipline, you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him. You associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, your tongue frames deceit, and you sit and speak against your brother and slander your own mother's son. Now watch this. This is absolutely terrifying. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you, namely that I didn't care, that I was morally neutral, that I was a compromiser with evil. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. Wow. You mean this whole business of giving to God is very, very important to the Lord. Yes, absolutely, friends. And that's why the New Testament, that builds on these Old Testament concepts of thankful, joyful, humble, appreciative giving to the Lord, is what God requires of His church, His bride, every born-again Christian as well. Now, this is not legalism. And some people still think that we have to offer a tithe, a 10% of our gross income, to the Lord in order to squeak through and to be accepted. Wrong. Wrong. There is no such thing in the church age as an absolutely required 10%. Now, the cults do this. They demand a 10% of your gross income or you will lose your salvation. Did you know that? That's Seventh-day Adventism. And probably other cults too, and they have an enormous leverage on their people that if you don't give certain amount to the church, you will lose your salvation. Well, friends, thank God for His grace. We're saved by grace the moment we put our faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, confirmed by His resurrection from the dead. And everything we do after that is of the grace of God and will be measured at the judgment seat of Christ according to the motives with which we did it. And really, it's not how much we give, is it? It's how we give, why we give, with what attitude. And Jesus took his disciples and showed them a widow, absolutely impoverished, who gave everything she had to the Lord from her heart. And he said, she's given vastly more than anybody else here who dumped their wealthy gifts into the temple treasuries. Passage after passage in the New Testament, we don't even have time to read them all. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Acts 4, the early Christians in their enthusiasm to honor God gave so generously that people who had lost their jobs and were ostracized and excommunicated from synagogues and from their homes could have food to eat. There was a vast, deep generosity in the early church toward those in need. Impoverished Macedonian believers gave beyond their means, Paul says, to help the starving Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And I would like to read a verse that amazes me, just one, okay, from the New Testament on this. Turn to Luke 16. Here's what the Lord Jesus said about why we should give our money to the Lord. Luke 16, verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. That's just plain money. That when it fails, when the money's gone, namely you're dead or totally impoverished, bankrupt or whatever, but mainly when you're dead, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings or habitations. They'll welcome you. Who will? The people that you helped to lead to the Lord Jesus Christ through wise investment of your God-given resources financially. Now let me restate this. This is amazing. Jesus said, make friends, that is, spiritual friends. Win people to the Lord by the proper sacrificial use of what? Money. So that when you're dead, they, the people you led to the Lord through the use of your money, will welcome you into the eternal habitation. They'll say, welcome to heaven. Thank you for using your money so sacrificially and so wisely that we heard the gospel and got saved. Welcome. I like that. Do you? You like this? You see, God doesn't depend on money, but he says, you and I better learn how to use it to win people to the Lord. Sacrificial gifts to supporting a God-honoring, Bible-centered local church, wherever you are, godly, dedicated missionaries who know what the gospel is and how to deliver it to people around the world, things that are worthy. It's not my money. It's his money. I better be accountable to him for how I use his money. And God said very bluntly to the Jews of Malachi's day, you have robbed me of what? Of money that I could have used to win more people to the Lord. That to me is an amazing concept, dear friends. And these self-centered, greedy Jews were actually robbing and destroying themselves. Well, what's going to happen then if they do bring their tithe? That was the Old Testament minimal standard, you see, for giving. Bring your whole tithe to the storehouse. Now, that has been misused, I think, by Christians. Because, number one, there is no tithe. You're to give proportionately, right? According to the New Testament, as God has prospered you. That could be 90%. R.G. Letourneau, famous Christian businessman, gave much more than 90% of his income. Why? He was a millionaire. The question is not how much you give, but how much you have left that you need to live and function and serve the Lord. So there is no tithe today, and furthermore, there's no storehouse today. Say, what's this storehouse anyhow? Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Well, friends, God had instructed his people to bring their gifts into the temple, Deuteronomy 12. That was his appointed place for bringing offerings. Because the offerings were used to do what? To supply the daily needs of the Levites, who took a tithe of what they got to support the priests, who couldn't function without the gifts of the Levites, who got the money from the people. And King Hezekiah, one of the godly kings of Judah, confirmed this plan and built a special stage back there. Can you find it quickly? Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, just before the book of Job. Look at Nehemiah chapter 13. This is what Malachi is talking about right here. When Nehemiah came back from Babylon after several years serving his king, look what he found when he got back to Jerusalem. Verse 10. Do you see it? Nehemiah 13:10. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away each to his own field. They had to give up serving the Lord in the temple and had to go and raise crops to feed their hungry families. So I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. And what happened as a result? All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And Nehemiah ends that section in verse 14 by saying, remember me for this, O my God. Do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. So friends, it is a worthy project, of course, to give to build a house for the Lord, a church building, but this is not the Jewish storehouse of the temple in Jerusalem. Let's keep this in mind, please. In other words, we're not under a threat that if we don't do this, God is going to curse us. If we don't give millions of dollars to some beautiful cathedral, then we'll get cursed from God. It has nothing to do with this at all. A modern church building has no relationship whatever to the temple in Jerusalem. The Jews were obliged to support that temple. They had no choice, and the only choice they got was this. Support that temple program or receive a curse from God. I hope you'll agree with me that can't be the situation in the church age for church buildings. We need buildings, yes, but that's not the basis upon which to raise money from God's people to build church buildings. Because God said if you start bringing the tithes to the temple to support the Levites, to support the priests, who can then take care of the animal sacrifice system, then what's going to happen? Guaranteed. I'll rebuke the devourer for you. Excuse me. End of verse 10. There'll be food in my house, and test me now, says the Lord, if I open not for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. And I'll rebuke the devourer for you so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, you will get enormous material blessings. Like the windows of heaven were open, you remember at the Genesis flood, and all the water came down on the earth? Yes, that's what God means. 2 Kings 7:2, behold, the Lord should make the windows of heaven to this thing be, and God supplied the starving people with vast amounts of food overnight. 2 Kings 7. The windows of heaven is a figure of speech, isn't it? It's just like God opening windows up there and dumping material blessings on those who obey Him. Well, that has nothing to do with the church. In fact, it's almost the opposite. Jesus said, if they hate me, they will what? They'll hate you too. And the more diligent you are to serve the Lord and master His word and speak the truth and support the work of God, the more Satan will hate you and you'll be persecuted. That's the only promise the church has. And if you're not being persecuted and all men speak well of you, then what? Beware. You see how different this is from Israel? In fact, God says in verse 12, all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Oh my, you read Isaiah 60, the nations will come to your light. Isaiah 61, their offspring will be known among the nations. Isaiah 62, it will be no longer said of you forsaken. No, you'll be a land of incomparable blessing on this planet, because once you get your act together and that temple gets cleansed and purified and functioning again under Zadokian priests, then every Gentile on this planet will come annually at the Feast of Tabernacles to worship your God and to be taught by you, and you'll be honored, admired, appreciated, sought after. You'll be the top of the nations if you just get this temple program functioning properly. And I say, well, thank you, Lord. I'm beginning to get a picture here. You're very serious about your Israelite institutions and ceremonies and functions, because Israel cannot exist and cannot be a blessing to Gentiles without it. Help me to realize, Lord, that in the church age, I have a distinctive list of priorities that Israel knew nothing about. We're a higher privileged people. We're all priests. And what kind of sacrifices do we offer? The sacrifices of praise through our lips to Jesus directly. And where's the temple? It's your body and mine, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Friends, what a privilege to know Jesus Christ in this age and to be instantly transformed by His grace, into full-fledged, permanent members of His body and bride, with the down payment of the indwelling Holy Spirit and Christ in us, the hope of glory, as during the kingdom age, after the 7 week years of purging and examination and rewarding at the judgment seat of Christ, we will then be kings and priests with Christ over the world for 1,000 years, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Lord Jesus, I just can't wait. Please come. Please come. And help me not to be ashamed when you do come again. Because then I'll be like you when I see you as you really are. Help me to know you now, to love you now, to give whatever you've given me sacrificially to further the work of your gospel message to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Father, these are awesome things that you have predicted will happen to the church, who will be judged first, and then to Israel, who will be purged and judged in the 70th week of Daniel, to prepare them too for what they will accomplish in the kingdom age that's coming. And Father, some of these things are hard to understand. The Apostle Peter admitted that many things that Paul wrote were hard to be understood. But he warned us too that those who are unstable and ignorant twist the scriptures to their own destruction and spoil the beauty of God's revelation. May we not be guilty of that, especially in this beautiful place where God's word has been honored and taught for years, and how much more accountable we must be for what you have entrusted to us here. We trust you and thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name for His glory. Amen.